In our study this morning, we're going to be continuing some things that we started in our study last Lord's Day morning. And if you would please, open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read again verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle writes, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Now, we're familiar with that passage, no doubt, having quoted it a number of times. We note in the book of Titus, in chapter 2, Paul also writes in verse 11, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Now, as we read in these two passages, we see that God has made known His will in such a way that man can understand it. He's made known His will in such a way that it'll teach you how to live. There is a standard that the world adopts, and then there is a standard that God intends for us to adopt. And that is a choice that we make. I was talking with Chris earlier about choices. And we know that choices have always been required of God's people. Joshua made a choice, and he said, "For me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." There wasn't any maybes, there wasn't any might. There was a decision that was made that was a very definite, positive decision. We noted that the prophet Elijah called upon the people of Israel to choose whom you're going to serve. He said, "How long go ye limping between the two? If Jehovah be God, serve Him. If Baal be God, then serve Him." Now indeed, there is a choice that has to be made. And the question that we're asking this morning, as we started out with in our study last Lord's Day morning, is this: is the gospel as God has given it, adapted to man as God has made him? Now, the relevance of that question is seen in many fields. There are those who think that, well, I want to become a Christian and I'm waiting till I receive some kind of an experience. Or that God is going to make known to something to me through a series of events that in my life seem to be peculiar in some way. Or there are those who believe that God speaks directly to them by revelation of the Holy Spirit in some kind of a dream or some means such as that. And then there are those who believe that there are modern day prophets, that God speaks to them. And then through them, these people are guided. And we can see that in the various cults that exist round about us. All of these suggest the idea that the Bible is just not sufficient, that we need something more. We need a peculiar feeling. We need a direct revelation by the Holy Spirit. We need something more. We need some kind of a modern-day revelation, that we just can't read the Bible and know what God wants us to do. And I'm here this morning to tell you, that ain't so. That's just not so. And so I want to call your attention to another passage that we noted in our study earlier in this series of lessons. We noted in Genesis chapter 1, the text tells us in verse 27 that God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. Now, there's another New Testament passage that we're very familiar with, and that's in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where the apostle writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now, in reading all of these passages, number one, we see that God has made man. God has revealed the gospel. He has said in this passage that the gospel is the power of God to save to everyone that believes. Now, our question is that so or not? Do we need something more than the gospel? Do we need some kind of a feeling or some kind of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit? Or is what Paul wrote in Romans 1 just as true today as it ever was? The gospel will make you everything that God wants you to be. As Paul said to Timothy, the Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God, and they'll make you thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Titus was charged to preach the gospel because grace came teaching that you might deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and you might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now the point is, how do you know what choices to make? How do you know how to live? How do you know what is and what is not a righteous life apart from the gospel? Well, you can't, can you? Because the Bible tells us that the gospel will do that for us. Now, I know that when we think of the environment in which we live, many of you, and myself included, are compelled just to push the off button on our television and that sort of thing, because we're just overwhelmed with all kinds of bad news. And sometimes we get tired of that, do we not? And sometimes it's easy for us to become emotionally charged with things that are popular as far as the rhetoric is concerned in the world in which we live, and especially now. Whether it be things that involve morality, whether it be things that involve crime, whether it be things that involve politics, all of this becomes overwhelming to us. And sometimes we just need to turn off the TV. Sometimes we're so conscious about this virus that that's all that we can talk about. When at the same time we have the gospel, and how much are we talking about that? And how important that is to the salvation of everyone that believes, Paul said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we need to focus our attention on things perhaps that are not so worldly in nature. That is, things that are not so involved with the world in which we live, and focus our attention upon the saving power of the gospel. Now, in our study last week, we tried to identify what it is that the gospel is designed to appeal to so that you can change and be what God wants you to be. So that you can deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And so that you can make sober choices and live godly and respectfully in this present world. To live a righteous life. The gospel is designed to change man's heart. Now, we talked about that in our last study, and we noted a number of passages. Even Matthew chapter 15, to reiterate one, which says in verse 18, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man." Now, we talked about the Bible heart in our last study. What it is, and how then that we need to change that. We noted that the Bible heart is that capacity of man that thinks, that reasons, that understands, and that believes. And we noted that that is that part of man, the faculty that we call intellect. And then we also, in our study last week, noted that the Bible heart is that capacity of man that plans and intends and purposes, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's that capacity of man that executes obedience, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. So the Bible heart, then, is that capacity of man that exercises will. And in our study last time, we talked about the Bible heart, how that it expresses desire. The Bible heart is that capacity of man that loves. The Bible heart is that capacity of man that trusts. Now, all of those things, we noted, that constitutes our emotions. Now, when we look at man's intellect, man's will, his emotions, And then when we look at the gospel and say, well, it is that is designed to change man, to save his soul, to instruct him on how to live. Well, how does it do that? We noted in our study last week that God wants me to change the way that I think. He challenges me to change the way that I think. He challenges me to change my will. Isn't that the objective? To change the way that you live, you have to change the way that you think, and then that results in the change of your practices. And God wants my emotions to change. He wants me to trust Him. And herein lies the challenge. What is it about the gospel that God wants us to change? When we turn in our Bible, we note what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Somebody said, well, the word gospel means good news. Well, that is right. Good news. But that's a little bit brief in our study this morning. What is it about the gospel that is good news? What is it about the gospel that will change me? Let's turn in our Bibles to begin this morning in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and read with me beginning in verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. In that passage, it tells us, and after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. Isn't that a simple statement? Jesus came preaching the gospel. His appeal to these people was, repent and believe the gospel. Well, when we understand that the word gospel simply means good news. Well, good news about what? What is contained in the gospel that I must understand to be good news? Well, again, turn in your Bible, if you will, to John chapter 20. Now, most of you have been with us in the study of the Gospel of John, and we've noted that the Gospel of John is a unique book among the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are designed to give us a chronology of the events in Jesus' life. John is not written to that intent. John is written to provide evidence. It's kind of like a lawyer presenting evidence in a court, and you're the jury. So John is writing to provide you with overwhelming evidence to the end that you might believe in who Jesus is. Now in John chapter 20 and verse 30, he said, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Now, if somebody asked you, well, why did John write and why didn't he record all the miracles that Jesus did, or at least as many as the others did? John selected only a few. I believe the number is either six. I believe it's more accurately seven. Seven specific miracles that Jesus performed out of the many miracles that He did. And He said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. You know, when we talk about Jesus, it's critical that we believe who He is. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be deity. He claimed to be one with the Father. Now, either that's true or it's not. John is saying, here is the evidence. You decide whether or not it's true. The evidence is compelling that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Now, why is that so important? Well, if He is not, then, the Son of God, then He was a liar. Some folks say, well, he was a prophet, he was a great man. Let me ask you, how could somebody claim to be the Son of God? Claim to be the Son of God. How could somebody accept worship as Jesus did? when his claim was false. He wouldn't be a prophet nor a great man. He would be a liar, a fraud. So why is it so critical that we believe that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Son of God. Well, as we turn to the book of Romans and read in the third chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 23, the writer tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now look carefully at your Bible. Jesus came and He claimed to be the Son of God. It's a matter of historical fact that a man named Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. That's indisputable. Even historians record that. This man named Jesus was indeed crucified. What we notice in this passage is that God chose to justify us freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation. Well, that word means a sin offering. In order for God to redeem man, there had to be an adequate sacrifice to appease the justice of God. Now, when we read in this passage that Jesus came and He did that, He offered Himself that God might be just and that He might be the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, here is the dilemma, friends and brethren. How could God be just while at the same time allow the offender, the sinner, to go free? How could He do that? Wherein is the justice in that? God provided the sacrifice. He provided His Son. Now, beloved friends and brethren, when we think about what God has done in providing His Son so that His justice might be satisfied, so that you could have redemption, be brought back into a right relationship with Him, have your sins forgiven. You see, God didn't arrange a plan where He just pretends you didn't sin. He sent His Son so that you can be forgiven. Isn't that good news? That's what the gospel is. The gospel contains facts to help you to know that you can be forgiven through Jesus, who is the Son of God. It provides you the evidence to verify the facts that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now, when we consider that, that's what the gospel is. When the Apostle Paul began preaching to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll note beginning in verse 1, he said, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the first day according to the Scriptures." The Apostle Paul, when he came to the city of Corinth, presented to them facts. He declared unto them who Jesus is. Now, how can you be justified and have the redemption that Jesus came to provide for you if you don't believe who He is? So the gospel contains facts. These facts are designed to an end. That is, to change the way that you think. What do you do when you examine evidence? You determine whether you believe it or reject it. Any of you ever served on a court or a jury? The evidence is presented. It's the jury's responsibility to determine if the evidence is credible, to believe the charges that are made are true or are untrue. That's what your job is. The gospel presents facts. You're in the position to examine the evidence and determine if the claims are true or if they are untrue. Isn't that simple? That's what the gospel is. But when you consider the gospel, that's not all that it is. It's not just a book containing facts to tell us who Jesus is. It's also a book that helps us to understand what God wants us to do. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 7, the Bible tells us, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Now when He comes, what's He going to do? To render vengeance upon those who do not know Him and those who do not obey the gospel. Now what does that tell us about the gospel? The gospel contains something that is to be obeyed. When you read evidence or facts, that requires of you to make a decision about what you accept as true or untrue. But contained in the gospel, you not only read about facts, you don't obey facts, but you obey commands. And so the gospel contains commands that are to be obeyed, or you may choose to disobey the commands. But the commands are in the gospel. Now let's notice some things about that. The apostle, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, declared, "But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek." What's that? Here were some that were going to be the subjects of God's wrath because they didn't obey the truth. Well, to not obey the truth would be the equivalent of not obeying the gospel. But that implies that there are commands, and these commands are revealed in the gospel. Well, what are some of them? Jesus said to a multitude of Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Well, is that a commandment? Is faith a command? You see, it's not some kind of an ooey-gooey feeling that you have. It's something that is commanded of you to believe the evidence. "For except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." That's why Jesus commanded those in Mark chapter 1 and in verses 14 and 15 to repent and believe the gospel. It's something that you must do. Faith itself is a commandment. It is described as a work of God in John chapter 6. Some folks say, well, faith is not any kind of a work. It is. It's something that God commands, and you must do that in order to enjoy the salvation of from your sins. Well, what else is a command that God requires of us? When the Apostle Paul came into that wicked city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, he's speaking to a multitude of idolatrous people. All kinds of idols were represented in that city. And you'll note in verses 30 and 31, he said, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Is repentance a command? Well, yes, it's a command. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, "For except you repent, you'll perish." Isn't that simple? Here's a command. You must repent of your sins. If you continue the practice of sin, you'll be lost. So the command to repent is contained in the gospel. Well, that's not all the commands that are in the gospel. In fact, as you read further in your Bible, you'll note in Matthew chapter 10 and in verses 32 and 33, there the Lord said, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Is confessing your faith commanded? You remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 that Philip was teaching, and he came to a certain water and he said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They commanded the chariot to stand still, went down into the water, and he baptized it. Is confession of your faith something that must be done? Is it a command? Well, yes. These are just a few of the passages that suggest that. There are others that you have in your notes. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, indicates that there were rulers of the synagogue that believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Is confession of our faith essential? Is it a command that must be obeyed? Well, yes, it is. It is. Well, there's another command that we sometimes talk about. When Jesus gave the instructions to the apostles as to what their work was to be in Mark's account, he told them to go and preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Is being baptized something that is commanded? Does the Lord command us to be baptized? Well, that ought to be adequate, but the reason why is likewise important. We note that we are baptized into the death of Christ, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And as we are baptized into the death of Christ, we benefit from His blood and we can have our sins forgiven by the blood of Christ. Isn't that simple? Somebody said, "Well, you know, it's a command, but it's a non-essential command." You ever heard that? It's a non-essential command. Show me in the Bible where God ever gave a command that He didn't mean for man to keep. Well, there's no such thing as a non-essential command. When He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins," as Peter instructed those Jews in Acts 2, those who gladly received His word were baptized. What about those who were not? Well, they rejected the gospel, didn't they? They did not gladly receive His word. They did not receive the forgiveness of their sins. In Galatians chapter 3, in verses 26 and 27, Paul dealing with the issue of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles and how that all are children of God by faith in Christ. He said, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." What does that tell us about the importance of being baptized? I know that we're meeting outside in the yard this morning. I can see that. But if we were meeting inside the building, there would be a number of things that you would do in order to meet inside this building. Some of the things you did this morning. You got ready. You got in your automobile. You drove to the building. You pulled into the parking lot. Now let me ask you, are all of those things really essential to going into the building? Well, yes. But were you in the building? No, you weren't in the building. Now when did you enter into the building? When you crossed over this threshold right here and went into the building. When is it that we cross the threshold and enter into Christ? Is it at the point which we believe? Well, no. It is at the point when we have repented of our sins? Well, no. Is it at the point in which we confess our faith? Well, no. When is it then that we enter into Christ? Isn't that simple? Paul said to your children of God by faith, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put Him on." Well, what about the rest of the folks that were not baptized into Christ? Well, they had not put on Christ, had they? In Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4, we learn that we are baptized into His death, raised to walk a new life. Well, when did they have the new life? Before they were baptized into Him? Was it at the point of believing, repenting, confessing? Or was it when they were baptized into that relationship? Well, let's ask another question. When did they have the new life? Was it not when they were raised from that grave of being baptized, buried with Him in baptism? They then had the new life. Well, what about those who did not do that? Those who did not obey from the heart the gospel? Well, they did not enjoy that new life. What made it new? They were forgiven of their sins by the blood of Christ. Now, what we want to note just here is that faith, repentance, confession, and baptism are commands that must be obeyed. Likewise, faithfulness. We noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul said, when I came to you, I preached the gospel to you. I preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And he said that same gospel will save you if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you. You've got to hold it fast. Well, that means faithfulness, doesn't it? Is faithfulness essential? Well, yes, it's a command, and it must be obeyed. Now, when we talk about the gospel, it would certainly not be complete if we didn't talk about, well, why we do these things. Why do you change the things that you think? Why do you change your will and obey the commands of the gospel? Why do you do that? Well, the reason is you want to be able to trust in what God has promised. Trust. God wants our emotions to be changed so that we trust in Him. The Bible calls that hope. And you can read about it in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 24. Paul writes, "For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And we were talking a little bit, Alina and Jared and I last night, about what happens to us when we die. We were talking a little bit about heaven and hell. And I indicated to them that when I obeyed the gospel, when I first became a Christian, one of the motivating factors in my life was I didn't want to go to hell. I don't. And I still don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. The Bible describes this place called heaven that God has offered as a reward to those who do what He says, for those who trust Him. That was certainly the desire of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to those in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and chapter 5 when he talked about those things that pertain to this world. He said, they're temporal, they don't last. He said, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here's what Paul longed for. And as the Apostle Paul wrote the very last few words that he wrote in this life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he said, "For I am already being offered. The time of my departure is come. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me only, but not to me only, but to all them that have loved His appearing." That includes you. That includes me. I want that too, don't you? I want to trust in the promises that God has made. Now let's look at this for just a moment. I'm going to offer two illustrations of how the gospel changes people. The gospel changes people. I never get tired, brethren and friends, of studying the text of Acts chapter 2. Now I know I quote from it a lot, and I know I read it a lot, but I never tire of reading it, and I want to tell you why. Because Acts chapter 2 is the very first time that this good news is made known. Jesus called upon those in that audience of Mark chapter 1 to repent and believe the gospel. There's good news. But he told the apostles in Luke's account of the commission that this message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, beginning in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2 is where you can read that. In the city of Jerusalem. It's the Apostle Peter that's preaching in verse 22. And there he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." Pause right there. What does Peter say? Jesus of Nazareth performed miracles. You know he did. He did it right in the middle of you. You saw them. You know he did. There's no denying it. He said, "You know this is true." Well, wasn't that what John said in John 20? Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that He's the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. The miracles proved who He was. Peter said, "Jesus of Nazareth performed miracles." You know that's so. In verse 23, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." Was there any disputing that? Was any argument on their part as to whether or not they had crucified Jesus of Nazareth? Oh no, they didn't deny that. They knew they did. But then verse 24, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." God raised up Jesus, whom ye crucified. Now in the next few chapters, that becomes the contentious point. Who Jesus is. Whether or not he was raised from the dead. Whether or not he was the Son of God. And the apostles are charged not to preach in this man's name anymore. "You bring this man's blood upon us." Well, wasn't that what they said they wanted? When Pilate offered to release him, he said, "I am free from the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Well, they didn't know who he was. They didn't realize what they were saying. But my friend, the Apostle Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5 affirm that this Jesus of Nazareth, that you crucified him and God raised him from the dead. Now, what does that prove? Well, he said it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, verse 25, "For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance." That's a quotation from Psalms chapter 16. David wrote that 1,000 years before Christ came. 1,000 years. Those numbers just boggle my mind when I think about history. And David was very precise about what would occur. Now the Apostle Peter explains that Old Testament quotation in the very next verse. He said, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." Talking with Jared last night, I raised the question. I said, if you went to a graveyard and you dug up a fellow that had been in there for 1,000 years, what would you expect to find? Well, you would expect to find maybe some bones, but what you would find is decayed flesh. You would find the remains of the body that was there. Well, now that's what David said about the Christ. That the Christ would not experience that. He would not experience that. Now Peter's saying, David died, buried. His tomb's right over there. What would you expect to find if you opened the tomb? Well, you'd find the remains of David. You'd find that his body had corrupted. It had decayed. Now in verse 30 he says, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." You see, David wasn't talking about David. He was talking about the Son of God. That he would be raised from the dead. That his flesh would not decay. His soul would not be left into Hades. Question, brethren, is that so? Is that fact? Peter said, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." What's Peter saying? We've all seen the resurrected Jesus. Now therefore, my friends, who is Jesus? Who is He? More than just a historical character. Peter says in verse 36, as he concludes this, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly." Now if you know something assuredly, what have you done to it? You've accepted it with all your being. You know that it's so. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly." What is it that Peter calls upon them to know? To accept this fact that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now, brethren and friends, you let that hit bottom. Who is this Jesus that performed miracles among you? Who is this Jesus that you delivered into the hands of lawless men and crucified? This Jesus that you crucified. God raised Him from the dead, just like David said He would do with the Christ. God raised Him from the dead, and He exalted Him at His own right hand and declared Him to be both Lord and Christ. Now, how did those Jews, this multitude of Jews from all over the world that had come to observe these feasts, how did they react to that information? The next verse tells us, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do?" Now, brethren and friends, I'm going to ask you a question. When you were little, did you ever get caught with your hand in the cookie jar? Now, by that, I know it's just an expression, but did you ever get caught doing something that you knew you ought not be doing? You're caught doing something that was wrong. How did you generally react as a child? I know how I reacted. I began to try to explain why I did that. You ever done that? Sometimes we as parents will ask our children, "Why did you do that?" Like we expect some kind of a reasonable, logical explanation. Did you notice the absence of that in this text? There's no explanation. There's no effort on their part to try to justify what they were doing. There is no trying to explain how they were thinking at the time that they did that. They didn't offer any kind of rationale as to what evidence might have existed that caused them to deny that Jesus was the Christ. For that was His claim. Many times He proved His claim to be true by the miracles, and they crucified Him anyway. Now, why did they ask the question, "What shall we do?" Do they believe what Peter has told them? Has his sermon changed the way that they think, they reason? Yes. But then look at the next statement. When they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What did He tell them to do? He called upon them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, when we think about the gospel and how that it changes people, has the presentation of the Apostle Peter of the evidence changed what they think? Has it changed what they believe to be true? Yes. They now believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that they crucified Him, and that God raised Him from the dead. They believe that with all their heart, which prompted the question, "What shall we do?" And did you notice that Peter gave a command or commands to them? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, why do they? "For the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." Let me ask you, beloved, do you ever get tired of hearing that? Do you ever get tired of preaching it? What a marvelous lesson. He started with the facts of who Jesus is, which prompted the question, "What shall we do?" And then He told them, "Here are some commands, you must obey them." And then He told them, why to receive the remission of your sins. Here's what God has promised to you. This was the promise that God had made a long time ago. Now, how did those people respond to it? It says in verse 41, "They then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Did those people who listened to Peter, did they have some kind of a supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit to change what they thought? Or to learn what to do? Or to learn what to trust in? No, they heard the gospel. The good news that they could be forgiven of their sins. As horrible as it was, they crucified the Son of God and they could be forgiven for what they did. Now let's look at one other brief illustration. When you think of Saul of Tarsus, we know who he was. He was the fellow that held the garments of those that stoned Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7 and in the leading part of chapter 8. And in chapter 8, it tells us not only was Saul consenting to his death, but it tells us that there arose a great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 9, it tells us that Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And here's Saul of Tarsus, and we read in this chapter of his obeying the gospel. He learned who Jesus was. The Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and Saul raised the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now that's a fact that in that circumstance would be kind of hard to dispute, wouldn't it? In fact, the Lord said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goad." Here's a fact, Saul of Tarsus. This is who I am. And what you're doing is wrong. We note that Saul of Tarsus went into the city of Damascus, and he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. A preacher whose name was Ananias came to him and asked him a question. He said, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In Acts 9, verse 18, we learn that he arose and was baptized. Now, what do we find concerning Saul of Tarsus? Well, we learn that Saul of Tarsus believed that Jesus was the Christ. Later, writing to Timothy in the last epistle that he ever wrote in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, about 20 years down the pipe, he said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul was indeed persuaded. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, that through Him he can enjoy the forgiveness of his sins. When Ananias came to him and said, "Arise and be baptized," here's a command. And what did Paul do? He arose and he was baptized. And then what do we learn about Paul? Well, we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 on into chapter 5, verse 1, that he trusted that though this earthly house be dissolved, I have a tabernacle made without hands, eternal in the heavens. He trusted in what God said. Now, my friend, that's the gospel. And you know what I'm persuaded about the gospel? It still works. Do you believe that to be so? Does it work? Does the gospel work? Does it change people? Does it change the way they think? Does it change what they believe? Does it change what they do? Does it change that in which we trust? Well, yeah, it always has. And it'll change you too. I know that we're living in some strange times as far as my life's concerning. I'm beginning, not old yet, but I'm beginning to get to be an old man. I've never seen anything like what we're doing now. Never in my life. That don't mean it's never been done before. Of course, we can read in history and know that that's true. We can read of other problems and issues that sicknesses have afflicted men and brethren across through the years. We think these things are so different that we Don't know what to do sometimes. We become so focused upon these kind of things that it becomes central to our thinking. The political arena, the sickness, the social arena, all of these things dominate the input, whether it be on the computer or on the news, or the newspaper, if folks read newspapers anymore. And so all the input seems to be bad. But friend, there's something that's good. There's some good news. And that is the gospel. It still does everything that God intended for it to do. The Old Testament writer described good news like cold water to a thirsty man. And we know about that in the desert, don't we? Good news. I am convinced, brethren and friends, that maybe the times that we are living in may cause folks to look in another direction outside of themselves for something of substance. And there might be somebody that you know, somebody that you work with, some family member that you love, somebody that you know that wants to change the way they think, wants to abandon a life of ungodliness and worldly lust, and is determined to live soberly, righteously, and godly. They need the gospel. And my friend, folks can just struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle all through life, and one day they'll die. But without the gospel, they'll be lost because they're sinners. That's the problem. But you have the answer, don't you? We have the gospel. The good news, the plan of God to save man. Let's be diligent to spread the gospel. Maybe I'm talking to somebody, as I often end a lesson like this, that knows what's right. Your intellect has changed. What you believe has changed. You know who Jesus is. Perhaps it would be your desire this morning to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and obey the gospel. Be baptized into Christ. Everything's ready. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and for some reason other things have become more important to you. We call upon you to think seriously about that. We don't want you to be lost. And the gospel is that which will help you to know how to live and what you need to do to redirect your life. If we can help you in any way, make that known if you would please while we stand together and sing this song. Randy?